We have, all throughout the month of December, during our evening services, looked at the meaning of the manger. The meaning of the manger and just what it meant to the shepherds when the angel of the Lord told them what we read even this morning from Luke chapter 2, verse 11. I'd like to just rehearse that one verse before we move on. Remember, the angel said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." When the angel called the newborn Savior Christ, it meant something. It meant something to those shepherds, those Jewish shepherds. It meant to them that Jesus was the Messiah. Christ is simply the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah and Christ defined means the anointed one. So this Savior, this newborn Savior, was the one anointed by God and chosen by God the Father to fulfill all that was necessary to be the Redeemer and the Savior of His people. Again, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Now, it's interesting that in the Old Testament there were three main offices that were initiated by the anointing of oil. We don't do this anymore, but back in the Old Testament, among the people of God, God designated this anointing to signify on a specific person for a specific office to consecrate them into His service. There were some prophets that were anointed with oil. Just like in 1 Kings 19:6, you don't need to turn to these passages, but as an example, these are on your message guide. God told the great prophet Elijah to anoint the prophet Elisha with oil to be his successor. The verse says, "Jehu, the son of Nimshi," God is talking to Elijah, "Jehu, the son of Nimshi, thou shalt anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." So some prophets were anointed with oil that we know of. We also notice that the priests were anointed with oil. Just like in Leviticus 8, where Moses anointed Aaron for the very first time to be the high priest of God's people. Among other things, in Leviticus 8:10, it says that Moses took the anointing oil, and if you remember, that anointing oil was special. It was specially made, specially designed. No one could use it for anything else. But he took this anointing oil, he anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein, sanctified them. He sprinkled upon the altar seven times, anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And then Moses poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. It's a key word dealing with anointing of oil, to sanctify, to set them apart for God's purpose and for God's use. So we have some prophets that were anointed by oil. We have some priests, or the priests, anointed by oil to set them apart for God's service. And then, of course, we're all familiar with how kings were also anointed with oil. Just like in 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel, the prophet, anointed David to be king. He anointed David to be the chosen leader over God's chosen people. Probably a familiar passage. The Lord said unto Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." And of course, we know that Samuel finds David after they had to do a search for him and anoints his head with oil, sanctifying him, setting him apart to be God's chosen ruler. Anointing was a sign and a symbol of God's choice. God wanted this person to be prophet. God wanted this person to be his priest. God wanted this person to be his king. But it was also a sign and a symbol of their consecration to God. God chose them, and now they were being set apart, sanctified for that service, for that priority. Well, when Jesus was born, back here in Luke chapter 2, he came to be the Christ, the anointed one. All of these others, all of these other prophets and priests and kings were just forerunners pointing to the Christ. Just like it's described in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, a prophetic psalm which says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is in a right scepter. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee." This is talking about the Messiah, talking about Jesus. "He hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And so as the Christ, Jesus would be their final prophet, their perfect priest, and their eternal king. You see, they didn't have any of that before. Their prophets kept coming. God kept choosing people to give his word. But Jesus came to be the final one. The priests were not perfect. They had to not only be anointed and sanctified, but they had to have sacrifices for themselves. Whereas Jesus was the perfect priest and able to make the sacrifice for us and really be the sacrifice for us. And then we see the kings. We see the kings come and see the kings go. We have the rise of many and the fall of many. And now Jesus, as the Christ, was designed to be their eternal king. And all of these offices, these three roles, were promised by God all throughout the Old Testament. Every time you hear about a prophet, a priest, or a king, it points to the Christ. Now, why were these roles so important? Why were these three roles so significant? Wayne Grudem, who is a theologian, he wrote a theology book, and in that book, he says this, and this is on your message guide if you'd like to read along. He writes, "The prophet spoke God's words to the people. The priest offered sacrifices, prayers, and praises to God on behalf of the people. And the king ruled over the people as God's representative." Again, we have all three offices there. And listen to what he says. "These three offices foreshadowed Christ's own work in different ways. Christ fulfills these three offices in the following ways. As prophet, he reveals God to us and speaks God's words to us. As priest, he both offers a sacrifice to God on our behalf and is himself the sacrifice that is offered. And as king, he rules over the church and over the universe as well." Those three roles, prophet, priest, and king, are so vital, so important, because those three comprise what this Messiah, this Christ, is. But how could Jesus be this kind of Messiah? How could Jesus be the final Word of God? How could Jesus be the perfect mediator with God? How could Jesus be the eternal ruler from God? Well, to fulfill all three of those offices and all three of those roles, Jesus had to be more than just a man. In the words of the angel to the shepherds there in Luke 2:11, Jesus had to be Christ the what? The Lord. The Lord. That is significant. Because the Messiah couldn't just be a man. He had to be Lord of all. Jesus had to be God in the flesh. God in human form. And so even though Jesus was truly man and needed to be truly man in order to be the Messiah, Jesus also was truly God and needed to be in order to fulfill those three offices completely, entirely, and perfectly. So for the rest of our time tonight, we're going to look at Jesus as Lord. Jesus as God in flesh. The second person of the Trinity. So what evidence is there that Jesus is God? Well, we're going to look at several together tonight. The first proof that Jesus is God is that Jesus possesses the attributes of God. An attribute is simply a characteristic. It's what makes God who He is. And there are some attributes that can only be used to describe God, and Jesus has those same attributes. Now, there are some attributes that God possesses that He shares. We call them moral attributes. Attributes that we can share in. For example, God is love, right? That is one of His attributes. But we can share in that and also have love as one of our characteristics. But what about the attribute of eternity? Can you and I live for eternity? Eternity past and future? Of course not. Only God can possess this attribute. Only God is eternal. Well, we find in the Scriptures Jesus Himself being described as eternal. And even though Jesus, as a man, was born into this world there in Bethlehem, as God, He is not just another created being. Head over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, where we read the introduction to John's letter, John's Gospel, verses 1 through 4, where he writes, "In the beginning was the Word." And of course, the Word refers to Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Word refers to Jesus Christ, and it says that He was in the beginning with God, verse 2. In other words, He's eternal. Not just eternal future, but eternal from even the past. Not only that, Jesus Himself uses an eternal description that is used by God in the Old Testament. There's a certain phrase that is used in Isaiah 44, verse 6. You don't need to turn there, but turn over to... Actually, you don't need to turn there either. But you know these verses. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Here is an eternal description of God. "Thus saith the Lord, Jehovah, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." So what is the eternal description? I am the first and I am the last. Do you realize that that description is applied to Jesus? In fact, in Revelation 1:17, the very last book of the Bible, John sees Jesus and writes, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead, and He, Jesus, laid His right hand on me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." An eternal description Jesus uses Himself to show this eternal attribute. If God is eternal and Jesus is eternal, then Jesus must be the eternal God. The attribute of eternity. But another attribute, the attribute of omnipotence, which simply means that God is all-powerful. All-powerful. And Jesus also displays His omnipotence over everything and everyone, even while He was here on earth. Even when He was a man. Especially through His miracles. Go to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 4, where we see Jesus' power over creation. Jesus' power over creation. You remember the story in Mark 4, verse 39. We're not going to look at the entire episode, but just these two verses, or these three verses really, can show us the omnipotence of Jesus as God. It says, "And Jesus arose, rebuked the wind after a great storm, and said unto the sea, Peace. Be still. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm." Kind of reminds us this morning, peace on earth, right? Jesus is there. Verse 40, "And He said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this?" I'll tell you what manner of man this is. He's not only man, He's God in the flesh, that even the wind and the sea obey Him. Power over creation. If you go back to Mark chapter 1, just a few pages over, you see His power over man. Again, Jesus is the omnipotent God, and this is proof. Verse 40 of Mark 1, "And there came a leper to Him, beseeching Him, kneeling down to Him, and saying unto Him, If Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean." How many times has someone gone to a doctor and said, "Hey, if you're willing, you can make me clean. You can heal my cancer or heal my heart disease or heal this, that, or the other. We know better than that. We know that doctors can't just by their sheer will heal us. They're mere men. They might be educated men, but they're mere men. Then we continue in verse 41, and Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, touched him. This was a demonstration of his will, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. The omnipotence of Jesus proves that he is God. Jesus is the omnipotent God. Another attribute, the attribute of eternity, of omnipotence, and even in his flesh, we find on occasion Jesus displaying the attribute of omniscience, which means God knows everything. There are times when Jesus shows his own omniscience as God. Go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and in verses 45 through 51, we see an episode where he finds a disciple and knows some things about this disciple before he ever met him. And in verse 45, John chapter 1, we read this. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, is there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus knew what was going on in the life of Nathanael. We see the omnipotence of God, the omniscience of God. We see the eternality of God all summed up in Jesus. He possesses the attributes of God and thus is God himself. Remember other times Jesus, it is said, knew their thoughts. Who else can know someone's thoughts except for God? Another proof that Jesus is God is that, number two, Jesus performs the functions of God. The things that God has as his own work. For example, the function and the work of creation. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Those who believe the Bible believe it from Genesis 1:1 on. And so we believe that God is the creator. We do not believe that we evolved. We believe that God created everything from just the sound of his voice. God is the creator. He is the one who does this function. Yet, when we come to the New Testament, Jesus is described as performing this function. Where do we see this? Let's go over to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Where Paul writes to this church in verses 16 and 17 and ascribes the work of creation to the Son of God himself. Colossians 1:16, for by him, and if you go back a few verses, you'll see that it's talking about Jesus. Verse 13, his dear son is being referred to. Who's the dear son of God the Father? Jesus. So then in verse 16, for by him, that dear son, were all things what? Created. That are in heaven, that are in earth. Visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him, who? The dear Son, Jesus. and even for him. And he is before all things. There's his eternal attribute again. And by him all things consist. You see, Jesus performs the functions of God. He is the one that creation is ascribed to. But what about also the function of salvation? Remember what the angel said to the shepherds? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. A Savior. Psalm 3 verse 8 says salvation belongs to the Lord. Jehovah, God. Isaiah 45:22 says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. God is the Savior. And yet, Jesus is described as performing this function as well. Go back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. And in this particular early message, in Acts chapter 4, verse 10 through 12, we read this. Because this is what the church is built on. Be it known unto you all, Acts 4:10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, so they know who he's talking about, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. Who's it talking about there? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There's no salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus, again, is given the function of not only creation, but even of salvation. There's other functions that you can look at as well, but that's one of the proofs that Jesus is God. He performs the functions of God. A third proof that Jesus is God in the flesh is that Jesus fulfills prophecies referring to God. He fulfills prophecies referring to God. There are many Old Testament prophecies that are clearly referring to the one true God, and they are either fulfilled by or ascribed to Jesus in the New Testament. And that shows that he is the God that was prophesied about. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Because there was a prophecy that was given back in the book of Isaiah that is fulfilled in Philippians 2 referring to Jesus. The prophecy is that every knee shall bow. It's applied to God in Isaiah 45, and then it's applied to Jesus in Philippians 2. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23 when it refers to God. God himself says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. That is the statement of God in Isaiah 45. God says, to me, every knee will bow, every tongue shall confess. But then, Philippians 2, 10 and 11, it's applied to Jesus. It is said of Jesus that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus fulfills that prophecy. Every knee shall bow. There's also the prophetic and messianic title Emmanuel, which in this season of the year we understand means God with us. Go back to Matthew chapter 1 where we see the fulfillment of this prophecy that is given to us all the way back in Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. In Isaiah 7, verse 14, a familiar verse, we have Emmanuel given. Isaiah is actually giving a sign to Ahaz. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, Ahaz. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And of course, we know that means God with us. And then, we find the fulfillment of that prophetic title in Jesus, in Matthew 1:22. where we read in Matthew 1:22, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, 'Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,'" which being interpreted is God with us. There are many other prophecies fulfilled by Jesus as the Messiah. Things that you can look at from the Old Testament and match it up with its New Testament fulfillment, because Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One of God, but He is also God in the flesh, God with us. Another piece of evidence that Jesus is God is that Jesus even claimed to be God. Jesus even claimed to be God with His own words and His own statements. And even these statements were understood by the listeners as claiming deity, claiming equality with God. Go over to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, just a few pages over. John chapter 8, where Jesus calls Himself by a very unique name. John 8:58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, what was Jesus talking about there? What was He bringing up? Well, this title, this name, was actually used by God all the way back in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God says to Moses, "I am that I am." And He said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, that I am hath sent unto you." You see, Jesus understood what that name meant. He brought it to Himself. He ascribed it to Himself. Why? Because Jesus claimed to be God. How do we know this? Well, look at the people's response there in John 8:59. The people knew what Jesus meant when He said this. That's why, "Then took they up stones to cast at Him. But Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." They thought He was committing blasphemy. They knew what He was talking about. But Jesus' claim would hold true. Go over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And in verse 30, we find another statement that Jesus makes that, again, shows that He was claiming deity, claiming that He is God. John 10:30, remember this? He says, "I and My Father are one." One. One in nature, as God. Certainly one in purpose as well. But the people's response to this is clearly seen in verses 31 through 33, where then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you for My Father. For which of those works do you stone Me?" The Jews answered Him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." They full well knew what Jesus was saying. Jesus made claims to be God. And of course, He backed that claim up, didn't He? He backed that claim up with His attributes, committing those functions of salvation. Another passage that talks about this claim is in the Gospel of Mark. Go over to Mark chapter 14. Because when Jesus was even asked by the high priest, specifically, Mark 14:61, "Are you the Christ?" Jesus could have said, "No, I'm not," if He wasn't the Christ. But listen to His answer. Mark 14:61, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am." Can't get it any clearer than that. "And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now, did they understand what Jesus was saying? Yes. Look at their response. "Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, 'What need we any further witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy,'" or that's what they thought it was, "'What think ye?' And they all condemned Him to be guilty of death." What we find here are unequivocal statements made by Jesus that stake His claim to be God in the flesh, and the people that heard Him clearly understood what He meant. Now, what should we do with all this evidence that Jesus is God? Well, remember what the response was to Jesus by one of His disciples by the name of Thomas, doubting Thomas. after Jesus had risen from the dead? Go back to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and we'll read verses 26 through 29, because this is the impression that Thomas received, having now learned that Jesus is not just a mere man, but is God in the flesh. John 20, 26. After 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus. The doors being shut, he stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord, my Master, and my God." Thomas had been with Jesus all throughout his ministry and saw all the different proofs and evidence and claims of Jesus to be God. And now he says, "Yes, you are God. You are my God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." So here, even doubting Thomas recognized Jesus as God in the flesh. And therefore, he recognized Jesus as capable to perfectly fulfill all of the offices of the promised Messiah as prophet, priest, and king. So when we learn about the true meaning of the manger, what can we do when we think about Thomas and his response? How should we respond since Jesus is Christ the Lord? Well, since Jesus is the final and divine prophet, what was the people's responsibility to the prophets that God had sent them before? They were supposed to do what? Listen. Listen to the prophet. Listen to the word of the Lord. And since Jesus is the final and divine prophet, we need to listen to him and all of his words. But do you realize that does not mean that we just read and study what is known as the red letter words in the Gospels? Some people think that. Well, since Jesus said those words, that makes it even more important than the rest of the Bible. So they call themselves red letter Christians. Sometimes we feel that way. We say, well, you know, all of the Bible doesn't necessarily matter. It's really what Jesus said and what Jesus taught. Do you want to know what Jesus said and what Jesus taught? This entire book. Because he is the Word of God. It may not have been from the lips of his mouth when he was here on earth, but these are the words of God and the words of Christ from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation. So what do we do with the words of Jesus as our final prophet? We listen to him speak to us through his word. Every time you open his word, you don't have to wait for him to speak to you. Do you realize that? Whenever you open his word, he is speaking to you. You just need to listen. You just need to listen. Because he is the final and divine prophet. Second, since Jesus is the perfect and divine priest, you know what we need to do? We need to lean upon him and his ministry as our mediator, as our high priest. We lean upon him. We trust him. We rely on him for his sacrifice for us and even his service to us. We just keep trusting Jesus. Simply trusting every day, trusting through life's stormy way. Why? Because he is our high priest. And he has felt the problems and the pains that we've experienced. We don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities. So we can trust him. And third, since Jesus is the eternal and divine king, what should we do? Live for him every day. We may have a governor sitting in the state house. We may have a president and a new president sitting in the White House, but we have a king in heaven today, right now. And that is the one we serve. That is the one we live for. So as prophet, priest, and king, how should we respond? We listen to him, we lean upon him, and we live for him, serving out of love and submission till the day we meet him face to face. That's the meaning of the manger. When the angel said to the shepherds, For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Jesus can only fulfill the roles of Messiah as Christ because He's Lord. So let us listen to Him. Let us lean upon Him. And let us live for Him every day. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You again for the Lord Jesus and how He came to fulfill every one of those offices and roles perfectly. And He could because He's the Lord. He didn't just claim to be. He proved Himself to be. Jesus is God in the flesh. And so, Lord, we can listen to You, knowing that You will never lead us astray. You will never lie to us. Your Word is Your bond. And Your Word is what will lighten our path and lead us where You would have us to be. Thank You, Lord, for the role of Jesus being our high priest. He not only made the sacrifice, He became the sacrifice. And so we can trust in Him. He gave His life, His very life for me. Oh Lord, He deserves my trust. Help me to believe in Jesus. Help me to rely on Him. And then Lord, thank You that Jesus is the perfect and eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No matter what other leader we may have in this world that will fail because they're men, yet we know that Jesus never fails because He is the divine King. And so, Father, help us to live for Him. Help us to listen, to lean upon You, to live for Him every single day. And even, Lord, as we go through this week, help us to find ways to serve our King. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.